Usually in the mornings together, we've been going through the book of Revelation. This morning, however, we were having the baptism, Lord willing, of Pedro Alcantara. And it just seemed to me that as we'd come in our evening studies to John chapter 13, that this would be a good passage to look at together this morning as we come to that blessed sacrament together. And so I want to read from John 13, 1 through 20, and we'll expound this text for our growth in grace and our understanding of God's holy purpose for us. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had put into the mind of Judas, into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture must be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to him for his blessing on his word read and preached to this day. Father in heaven, we thank you again that you are the God who speaks. You are not silent. You sent the living word into this world in the fullness of time. It was born of a woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very truth of God in flesh. And we pray that as we meditate upon this passage of Scripture this morning, as we consider the actions and the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would understand them rightly, that we would not simply understand them in a way of knowing the truth in an intellectual manner, but we would know the truth experientially from our hearts, that we would desire above all else to live out of this truth and to conduct ourselves in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is love personified. He is your love gift to this lost world. And in him we have everlasting life, through the faith you work by your Holy Spirit in those whom have called from all eternity. And so we pray that we, even this day, would understand something more of your love everlasting, and that we would show love to others as we have been the recipients of love ourselves. Keep us from sin and from error. Keep us from wandering in our thoughts and in our attitudes. May they be fixed on you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray now and forevermore. Amen. Well, I confess that I failed in my attempt to memorize Elizabeth Barrett Browning's Sonnet 43 in preparation for this morning's service. You probably know it more by its first line. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. And she goes on to speak of the deep love she had for her husband, Robert Browning. And it's a beautiful poem. And it really speaks of how she loved her husband with the heart and soul and depth of her being. And it's wonderful to see such love expressed in words. But it's very important that we not only love with words, but with actions, that we actually love in the things that we do. The feast of the Passover has come. Jesus knows. He's been saying, it's not my time, it's not my time, it's not my time. And now the time has come. The hour is here that has been appointed from all eternity. And he has loved his own up to this point. And his love doesn't end here. It doesn't grow pale and thin. In fact, it's deepened and strengthened and shown in its fullness. Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or it could be said, he showed the full extent of his love. He showed just how much he loved. We want to look at love from three different perspectives or in three different ways this morning. We want to look at practical love, proud love, and pure love. And of course, you'll recognize, I hope very quickly, that practical love and pure love belong to our Lord Jesus. And there is in him no proud love. And I think if you're listening to the scripture reading, you probably can figure out who that's coming from. So we'll get there momentarily. Practical love. Jesus displays practical love for his disciples. It's not theoretical love. No, that's expressed in words only. As I said, Elizabeth Barrett Browning's poem might be beautiful, but if it's simply words, you know, if when Robert Browning came home, she threw a pot at his head, you know, and said, get your own supper, you'd kind of say, well, that was a really nice poem you wrote me, but I'd like something practical. I'd like you to show me some kindness, some affection, maybe do something for me. Practical love is what characterizes our Lord Jesus Christ. It's no mere theory. Well, this is what love should look like, and this is what love should sound like. Jesus shows in a practical sense what love looks like. It's something we can see, something we can understand, something I hope we can deeply appreciate. And of course, it's practical because it works. It works. It's not just, you know, a theory, might work, might not work. It does work. It continues to work. It has no expiration date. It is never finished. Jesus loves his own to the end. And what is the end? Well, the Greek word end is telos, and it can't simply mean terminus or end, but it can mean purpose. Goal, what it's all about. And what is God's love all about? What is the purpose of God's love? Well, it is to glorify himself because he is love. But he loved us and saved us for himself that we might give glory to him. And it's very, very important for us to keep this in perspective and to understand it. Your salvation is not the goal of God's love. God saved you in order that the goal of his love might be fulfilled, and that is that he would glorify himself in you and through you and eternally, not just for time, but for eternity. God's goal is to glorify himself, and he loves us, yes, but that doesn't somehow fulfill him. You know, you might have felt this way before you got married. You know, I need something to complete me, just as God looked at Adam in the Garden of Eden and said, it's not good for the man to be alone. He's lacking something. He needs completion. He's not finished yet. Let me make a helper suitable unto him. God doesn't have those feelings. He isn't saying, well, you know, what if I need something. Something's missing. I'm not fulfilled. Blasphemous to even think such things. God stands in need of no one, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed eternally as one God. And while we cannot penetrate the mystery of the Trinity, we can be filled with awe and wonder and worship when we contemplate this tremendous truth that God has always been, will always be, is completely self-contained and satisfied and in need of no one or anything else. How different we are. We are so weak, so dependent, so needy. And we need love. We need love that comes from outside ourselves. You see the difference? God doesn't need the love that comes from beyond himself. He exists in love. Love for the from the Father to the Son and the Spirit, love from the Son to the Father and the Spirit, love from the Spirit to the Father and the Son. There is this community of love, this perfect bond that is eternal. We'll never understand it, even in glory. It will remain beyond our grasp, but we will enter into the light of God's loving kingdom, and we will find delight and joy and a fuller understanding. Now we have a foretaste of his love in this world. We know something about it. But the full force, the full glory of God's love remains to be seen. God shows us his love as Jesus did in practical terms. Here they are gathered at the Passover, and they are eating the meal, and it seems that the meal is over, or nearly over, or whatever point it's at. Commentators love to debate about this, and they love to try and put John's gospel together with the other gospels, and you know why this. My mind is too small to be troubled with such things. I simply believe this is what happened. Here they are at the Passover meal in the upper room. And Jesus does something that is extraordinary, because this wouldn't have happened either in the middle or at the end of a meal. It would have happened as people came in, as the guests came in to the meal. You would have offered them the hospitality of washing their feet. But Jesus does it at this point. And he's doing it, as he says, to set an example before his disciples. And it's a practical example, because in that day, people didn't wear socks. They only wore sandals. And I won't make any sock and sandal jokes at this point. They just wore sandals. And as they walked through the streets that were, I guess some of them were paved by the Romans, some cobblestone streets. I don't know how many they left in Palestine, but they left others that remain even in England today. There are Roman roads that were paved 2,000 years ago, or nearly that long ago. Your feet got dusty and hot and dirty, and so when you came inside and you took off your sandals, the customary thing to do was to wash the feet, and it was a matter of cleanliness, it was a matter of comfort, but it was also a matter of showing respect and kindness and hospitality to those who came into your house. You remember that Jesus goes to the Pharisee's house, and he doesn't wash his feet. He doesn't offer him the kiss of greeting. He doesn't anoint his head with oil. And And then he has the audacity to be offended when a sinful woman is washing Jesus' feet with her tears, drying them with her hair, and anointing them with perfume and kisses. And he's indignant. How could such a thing happen? And Jesus points out to him that when we are forgiven much, we love much. When we have a great debt removed from us, we are filled with a greater debt of gratitude that we long to repay. That Pharisee had failed to show the customary hospitality and politeness of the day. Paul, writing to Timothy, tells him to only put on the list of widows those who are well known for washing the feet of the saints. Now, I know we don't have a list of widows today. Maybe we should. But we wouldn't put on them, you know, okay, sorry, how many feet have you washed? None. Oh, I guess you're not on the list. We'd have a very short list of widows, wouldn't we? Because anybody here ever your children don't count. Anybody here ever washed someone else's feet? Have you ever taken the opportunity to actually wash someone else's feet? Well, you know, some places they do. In some places, this is a religious ritual that just passed. It was done on April the 1st, so-called Maundy Thursday. And you know that on Maundy Thursday, the Pope selects 12. It used to be 12 men. We've become much more egalitarian now. Now women can have their feet washed by the Pope as well. It used to be only 12 men. And the Pope gathers together these 12 men and women now, and he goes through this ceremony of washing their feet. What humility. What Christ-likeness. And then he retreats back to his apostolic palace and sits in his $1 million worth of real estate with the largest art collection in the world and so on and so forth and everything. And he's following Jesus' example. No. No, he is not. It was practical in Jesus' day to wash your friend's feet, to wash the feet of your guests, to even wash strangers, like the Good Samaritan who washes the wounds of his enemy and takes care of him. That's love to neighbor. That's what it's supposed to look like. It's supposed to be practical. It's doing what is necessary and needed. It involves a measure of common sense. Common sense, right? What's needed here? Common sense. Evaluate the problem. See what's going on. Do what's necessary. We don't wash people's feet because we wear shoes and socks. So no, I hope the only reason we're not doing it is because we just think it's silly, or I don't want to touch someone else's feet, or that would be demeaning. Those are not good reasons. The reason why we don't practice this is because it's not practical today. It's not necessary. It doesn't accord with common sense. That we have other ways of showing hospitality. We have other ways of showing respect for other human beings. What does that look like? Well, I don't know. Depends on the circumstance, doesn't it? Say you have a visitor come to your home and you have them for a meal. And when the meal is ended, you look outside, and this is Canada. A foot of snow has fallen, and they don't have hats or mittens. And you say, well, bye, see you later. You know, no. If you can lend them or give them a hat and mittens because they aren't equipped for this, you know, that's practically how we show our care and concern. Friends, it's how we show love. Scriptures tell us, if you simply say to your brother, go, stay warm and well-fed, and you don't lift a finger to help, what kind of love is that? What kind of faith is that? It's not. You know, if somebody comes to your house and you say, okay, take off your socks and shoes, I'm going to wash your feet. You know, are they going to feel respected? Are they going to feel welcome? You know, if I went to somebody's house and they said, take off your socks and shoes and I'm going to wash your feet, I'd probably say, you know what, I just realized I have somewhere else I have to be. And I'm going to go now. Thank you very much. It's not because I'm ashamed of my feet. It's just kind of weird. Right? It's not what we do. And Jesus isn't saying, here's the example of what you need to do. You need to do this exactly this way. We have to have common sense. We have to have common sense when we read the Bible and understand it in its context and in the fullness of its meaning. You know, we're going to get to this. Jesus says to Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Now, how do we understand that? Common sense. We're all going to say, well, I never had my feet washed by Jesus, therefore I have no part of him. Or are we going to say, well, no, we understand that. It's talking about baptism. So are we saying then, if you haven't been baptized, you can't be saved? Anybody want to say that? I don't want to say that. Baptism doesn't save us. It's a sign of what does save us. The washing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that saves us. And you could say baptism saves us in the sense that there is, as our confession teaches, a sacramental union. There is a link between the things signified, salvation by the blood of Christ, and the sign that signifies it, the washing with water. But baptism doesn't save anybody in and of itself. When Jesus tells Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me, he's not making an absolute decree. He's teaching Peter a lesson. Because Jesus' love is practical love, and he wants every one of you to practically show love as he did. Not by woodenly following his example, as so many have over the last week or so, and gathered together a bunch of strangers and washed their feet. But by showing hospitality, not one day a year in a televised ritual, but 365 days a year, 24 hours a day, even when the cameras are off and you aren't going to get any street cred from it. Do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord who sees in secret will reward you openly. When the time has come, don't be like the hypocrites, Jesus said, who want to pray on the street corner so everybody can hear them. Who want to, you know, give to charity in a really open and flamboyant way. Now that doesn't mean that, you know, every picture you've ever seen of somebody with a giant check giving it to charity is doomed. But you know what? That's not what we do here in the church, right? We don't. Imagine that, eh? How would you like that? We get the treasurer to do that. We'll put up on the bulletin board every month the top donors of the month. I think that'll go over. You like that idea? I don't like that idea at all. We're not going to do that. That's not how the Church of Jesus Christ operates. We're going to operate with common sense, with practical love, doing what's necessary and not giving up, and not setting a time frame or a limit on when we will show our love. And we're not going to worry about what the world thinks about it. You know, if you say, I'm not going to wash anybody's feet because I don't want my neighbors to laugh at me, that's not the reason not to do it. The reason not to do it is because it doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's not common sense to do that today. We do things that our neighbors will find foolish. I mean, how many of you got in your cars this morning and drove past your neighbors? Their cars are in their garages. They may still have been in bed. They were out working in the garden. Well, maybe not today. But, you know, they're doing whatever it is they're doing. And they're thinking, well, what are you doing all dressed up in your car at, you know, 9 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday? We're going to do what God has called us to do. To practically show our love for him by attending to his worship, by coming into his presence and singing his praises and offering up prayers and petitions and enjoying the fellowship of the saints. That's practical love to God. And practical love to our neighbors, to speak in kindness and with genuine concern and care for the needs of others and not just for our own needs. practical love. A lot more could be said. But find the ways that you can put into practice the love of Christ in your own circumstance. Again, we read from Romans chapter 12. Go back and reread that. We're all part of the body. We all have different gifts. We all have different functions. We all have our own God-given abilities. We're to use them for His glory, whatever they may be. Secondly, we want to look at this proud love. I love Peter. I love Peter because he's outspoken. You're not left guessing or wondering what's going on with Peter. You might think he's an easy target to pick on, but no, Peter has a way of saying whatever pops into his head, doesn't he? And he's pretty easy to read. Picture this. Here are the disciples, all 12 of them. They're reclining around the table. Now, think about this. The Last Supper is not like Leonardo da Vinci pictured it. It's not a long table with, 12 people sitting in a row waiting to be painted. It was probably a large U-shaped table, and the guests were on low couches, their heads at the table and their feet sticking out away from the table, and the reason it was U-shaped was so that the servants could come in and bring the food and they could distribute it to everyone. That's probably how it was. Again, not going to die for this belief, but history tells us this is probably how it was done. And we've seen maybe perhaps pictures of the Romans and Greeks eating the same way. Doesn't strike me as the most comfortable way to have a meal. I like the dining room table and the chair idea. I think it's a good one. But this is how they did it. Yeah, you stretched out, you leaned up on one elbow, and you ate your food, and the servants came. And so Jesus is going around the room. And you can see everything that's going on here, right? I mean, it's a large room, obviously. People are stretched out, and it's furnished and prepared, as the disciples have been told to find it. And there they are, eating this meal. Jesus gets up. That would have been conspicuous. The only people moving around are the servants. Now Jesus has gotten up. And even more, he's taken off his outer garment. He's wrapped a towel around his waist. And he's got a basin of water and a towel. And he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. Now, you can say I'm speculating here, and I'll agree I am. This is speculation. I think Peter sees what's going on. I think Peter sees what's going on, and he knows what's going on. But he waits. He waits till Jesus gets to him. And then it's, oh, no, no. Maybe those other disciples were willing to let you wash their feet, but I'm not willing. I'm not willing. And you could say, well, that's not fair. You're being mean to Peter. Peter doesn't have that much pride. Oh, doesn't he? This is Peter who says, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. You say, well, that's not that bad. But Matthew records for us in chapter 26, verse 33, that Peter also said, even if everyone else denies you, I will never deny you. Yeah, Peter's got some pride going on. And he's hurt. He's hurt even after Jesus restores him. Because you remember, Jesus asks him three times at the end of this gospel, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. And the third time, John records for us that Peter was offended because Jesus asked him the third time. Peter is a man, and he has a man's ego and a man's pride. He's going to tell Jesus how it's going to be, and he's done it before. Go to the cross? Never, not you, Jesus. This will never be. Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. Peter waits, and when Jesus comes to him, he says, you shall never wash my feet. Wow, pretty strong statement, isn't it? You shall never wash my feet. He's going to tell Jesus how to conduct his ministry. Let me think about that for a moment. We have the benefit of hindsight and not being in the heat of the moment and everything, but think how proud that is. And I call this proud love because Peter does love Jesus. There's no doubt in my mind that Peter actually loves Jesus. But he's proud. He doesn't understand how that love should be fully worked out and how he should be fully engaged in his love for Jesus. And so he thinks it's appropriate to tell Jesus, you know, what's appropriate for Jesus to do. Well, this is what you should do, Jesus. You should, you know, not wash my feet. Remember his first contact with Jesus. Luke records it in his gospel. They were out fishing all night long. And Jesus had taught from the boat, and he said to them, put out a little ways and cast the net into the sea. And Peter says, Lord, we've fished all night long and we've caught nothing. But because you say so, we'll do it. And he does. And they throw out the net and haul in that miraculous catch of fish that their partners have to come and help them with, and the nets are straining. And what is Peter's immediate response? Do you remember? Away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You might think that's humility, but again, it's a sense, it's pride, isn't it? It's not a recognition that Jesus is our only hope, our only help, our only comfort, our only solution. All we can see is our own sin sometimes. Isn't that true? Sometimes your sin looks bigger than God's pardon, but it's not. God's grace really is greater than all our sin. Not just a line in a hymn. Not just a nice thought. It's a reality that we must never lose touch with. God's grace is greater than all our sin. Peter doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet. He thinks he is being humble. He thinks that he is being loving. But I put it to you, there is a core of pride here, as there is in every one of us. None of us have so put to death the old man that there is no vestige of pride, no ego that drives us. Peter suffers from this, as do we all. And Jesus answers him, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. What's Jesus saying? How can we paraphrase that? Is Jesus saying, you know, you have to have your feet washed, you have to be baptized? No. What is Jesus saying? Unless you submit to me as Lord. Unless you submit to me as Lord, you cannot be saved. You can call me teacher. You can call me master, and rightly so, he says in our passage, for so I am. But you have to submit to Jesus as Lord. He's not simply the one who came to pay the penalty for your sins and say, well, that's it. Now go off and do what you want. No, he says, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. That's what he's telling Peter to do. Follow me. No, Peter, you follow me. Don't tell me what I can do. Don't tell me I can't go to the cross. Don't tell me whose feet I can wash. Don't tell me how I am to fulfill my ministry as the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king. Unless I wash you, you have no share with me. And you think, shouldn't that have done it right there? Shouldn't that have crumbled Peter's resolve and he would agree to whatever Jesus said? No. He swings from one extreme to the other. First he tells Jesus he can't wash him at all. Now he tells him he has to wash him in his entirety. He's still not submitting to what Jesus has said. No, okay, you can't wash me. No, now wash all of me. My hands, my head, wash all of me. As I said, I love Peter because he is every man. He's me. He's you. if you can't see yourself in some way reflected in this disciple, maybe you need to read the scriptures more and look into the spiritual mirror of God's word to see what your heart and your soul really look like. We're like Peter. We want to set the rules. We want to set the boundaries. We want to tell God how to deal with us. And Jesus says, no. No, Peter. Those who are clean don't need a bath. They're already clean. You just need to have your feet washed. Just submit to what I say, Peter. Don't subtract from it. Don't add to it. Just submit to it. Practical love, proud love, pure love. Jesus' love is pure love. He knows what is needed. He knows what must be done and what must not be done. He knows that love does not have an end point. Well, that's it. You've pushed me to the bounds of my love. You may have felt this way with other human beings. You may say, that's it. I'm done. I've reached my limit. I've reached the end. I have no more to give. I'm spent. But the love of God is not like that. And Jesus is God come in the flesh. And his love is without bounds. It is infinite. It is eternal. And it is unchangeable. The love of Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love is pure love. He sees what his disciples desperately need to learn, that the love of God will not abandon them, will supply their needs on a most practical level. And he sets himself as the example. It's no accident that the Holy Spirit has John pen these words. Feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, and having loved his own who were with him in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus' love, his pure love for God the Father and for his people, took him all the way to Calvary. He didn't stop short. He didn't say, well, you know, that's enough. I've done enough. We get to feeling that way at times. I've done enough. I've given enough. But the Lord Jesus Christ never thinks like that. Never speaks like that, never acts like that. He says, I have come to do the Father's will and to give you an example. How true are his words? He said, you do not understand what I have done for you, but later you will understand. They didn't understand. We know that. They didn't understand at that moment. They didn't understand in the garden when the guards and the rulers and the mob came up to arrest him. They didn't understand as they watched the trial before the high priest and before Pilate. They didn't understand as he was taken to Calvary and nailed to the cross and lifted up between heaven and earth to die a horrible death in the darkness as God turned his face away. They didn't understand when he was laid in the tomb, even though he had told them again and again, is it not written that the Christ must suffer and die and the third day be raised from the dead? And even when they saw the empty tomb, they still were not certain. So that on the road to Emmaus, those poor disciples are lamenting the fact that the one they had hoped in is gone. And what's going to happen next? Understanding doesn't come until the Spirit breathes new life. And faith is wrought in the heart so that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we see the fullness of God's love to us in his Son. And we say, this is pure love. This is what God has shown to me, and which he calls forth from me to him, and yet I recognize I can't love God purely. I can't. Try as I might, and if I keep looking at my own acts of love toward God, guess what? You're going to be driven to despair. You're going to be driven to despair. If you continue to say, well, you know, if I can just work up a little more love for God. But when you see that Jesus Christ has loved God purely, perfectly, completely, in your place. When you see that and fully comprehend and understand it, then what liberty, what freedom, what joy enables us to live lives of practical love and to lessen the effects of pride in our hearts so that our love does become more pure. But it's funny that way, isn't it? It's, when we try to make it more pure, it tends to become less pure when we try in our own strength. But when we look beyond ourselves to Jesus Christ and we see the purity of his love and we recognize that it is something we receive by grace alone, then our love grows and increases in a natural manner. I say natural, but really you understand it is all of grace. It's God's gift. Love is his gift. Love isn't something, you know, we can have a seminar on it, and okay, at the end of the seminar, everybody's going to be better at loving. No. You know, 10 steps to pure love to God. No. Closer union with Jesus Christ. A clearer vision of love that became flesh. The Father's gift of love to a lost and dying world. You can't get more practical than that. Thank God that he has loved us and given his Son for us. And let us never grow weary of preaching the gospel to ourselves day by day and remembering, but for the grace of God, I would be lost. I would be unloved, unlovable. But in Christ, I am God's treasured possession forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed you are the God beyond all praising. When we think about the love with which you have loved us and how you have not withheld from us your own Son, even your own dear Son, so that we might have life in his name, we pray, O Lord, that we would live lives that are characterized and known by their practical, growing, pure love. Help us, O Father, to crucify the pride of our own hearts and to be satisfied with what you have decreed and to say, yes, Lord, your will be done. Now bless us as we continue to worship you this morning through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.